The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
The church is not an institution for perfect people. It is a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, a nursery for God's weak children to be nurtured and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. The church is the dearest place on earth.
If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and grab them? That will be our text for our time together today. And so Matthew chapter 28, if you've got a background in church, you'll know that verse. That text is referred to as the Great Commission. Now, let me catch you up. I've been gone for the last couple of weeks, been in Africa working with Bob and Julie Mendonza, Naomi's Village, and then the two churches we work with there, Rift Valley Fellowship and Jeffrey's Church there in the slums of Kajabi. Just always encouraged by your faithfulness. You bought Rift Valley Fellowship a 5-acre plot of land to build their church on, and then the church in the slums that also is being used as a school during the week that houses about 148 children and gives them both breakfast and lunch was almost completely built by several of you who your home groups came together and raised like 50 grand and built this beautiful building in the middle of a pretty awful slum where now these kids are being educated and a church is being held on the weekend. And so again, for your generosity to the nations, I'm always proud as your pastor to watch how you operate in a way that wasn't us organizing anything, but rather you just being the hands and feet of Jesus. So fresh back from that, and I want us to dive right back into this series that we've called The Dearest Place. We got that quote from Charles Spurgeon, who called the church the dearest place on earth within the context of writing about the flaws of the church. And so I always love that. The dearest place on earth is an imperfect place, and that must be because if it was a perfect place, it would not be dear to any of us, would it? If the church was nothing but perfect people, then who would feel welcome there? No one. So the fact that the church is imperfect is actually a grace of God for imperfect people to come be a part of what he is doing. So if your expectation of your local church experience is that you're going to find a perfect place, so if you're a guest and you've stumbled into maybe your sixth church in 10 years, and you're like, maybe this is it. Let me help you. We're not. We're not. You are on a quest for the unicorn, brother. You will not find it. In fact, beyond that, you are looking for an Oompa Loompa on a unicorn that also has wings. You will not find it. There are no perfect churches, and if there happened to be one, would not your arrival jack that up? Would you not showing up at Oompa Loompa Pegasus Unicorn Land actually destroy the perfection of that place? Yes. And so the church is an imperfect people. And so we've marveled through the 4 weeks before I headed to Africa at exactly what the church is. And so what we said was that when all said and done, the church is made up of a group of people that God has made a singular people. And the reason we marvel at that is because we're made up from all different backgrounds, all different socioeconomic status, all different kind of ethnicities. I mean, even if you look around this room today, it's not to the place where I would like it to be. But listen, if you look around here, I mean, some of us grew up in church, and some of us, man, just got saved a year or two ago. Some of us, grew up in such a way that we never even really said a cuss word except ones we've invented. Ding fod, stuff like that, right? And then others of us, man, we have lived hard. We have people that haven't been addicted to much, and we have people that have been addicted to much. And we have people that have lived very hard. We have former addicts of drugs and alcohol and former addicts of Sunday school and Bible study. And God has redeemed and he has rescued. We have poor and we have rich. We have PhDs and GEDs and those letterings are different, right? And on and on and on I could go. And what God has done is broken down by the gospel the walls of hostility, and he's created a people. Man, we're a mess. Even as we try to figure each other out, we've got to stumble and bumble through that. So praise God that the nature of our relationship is built and based upon God's relationship with his church. And what I mean by that is God's relationship with his church, and therefore our relationship with one another in the local congregation, is not contractual, but it's covenantal. Do you remember that? Like, if there's anything I could really burn into your mind and heart out of this series, it's that God's love towards us and our love towards one another is not contractual, it's covenantal. And what I mean by that is we're not saying, I'm in if you do this, but rather, I'm going to do this so that we all might be in. And so covenantal relationship is not built upon, this is the illustration I've used, vows in a wedding ceremony are covenantal language. Vows don't go, if you're rich and healthy, I'm in. That's contractual. You make money, you stay healthy, I stay with you. That's contractual. Rather, wedding vows are what? They're covenantal. For better or for worse, right? Regardless. Richer or poorer. Sickness and in health, I give myself to you. That's covenantal. And that's God's relationship with his church. I give myself to you. Our response, we give ourselves to you. And therefore, the nature and basis of our relationship with one another is not contractual. You better do these things for me, but rather covenantal. Let me become this for us. And so we walked through, there are 59 one another's in the New Testament. Love one another 17 times, greet one another, consider one another better than yourselves, outdo one another in honor, greet one another with a holy kiss. I mean, you single dudes, don't be trying to flex that one today, all right? You on and on. I could go here, but there are 59 one another's. And what covenantal relationship looks like means that we don't show up and go, somebody better greet me. I haven't been greeted. Bible says, greet one another. No one said hi to me. Hey, I don't feel like I'm being outdone in honor. We don't show up that way. We show up and go, I need to greet someone. I need to encourage someone. How can I outdo with honor? See, we always giggle at this, but it's so American evangelicalism. I don't really like it. You know, the parking, so I don't like it. You know, wait, there's no place to get a mocha here? Are you serious? Is this church? What kind of church is this that a brother can't get a mocha and a parking spot close? That's not our posture. Our posture is, I'll park way out there. Our posture is, let me find someone to greet. Let me find someone to encourage. We don't show up demanding. We show up being for the good of the whole. And if we could actually operate that way, how beautiful would it be? And so the dearest place on earth is an imperfect church made up of people from different backgrounds of all sorts who have been brought together by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the thing that we have in common, right? It's the thing that we have in common. What you and I share is that God saved wretches like us. And some of us, it was religious wretchedy. I don't even know if that's a word, but it is now. And for others of us, it was worldly wretchedness, but he saved wretch is like us. I've got a little jet lag apparently still. And so in the end, that's what you and I have in common. And since I've been shown the patience of God by God, and since I've been given the grace of God by God, it enables me to be patient and gracious with other people. Because hear me, we're going to at times collide, and our different backgrounds and our different cultures and our different life experiences, if we're not careful, are going to make sparks fly unless we can lean hard into Jesus Christ and trust in his goodness and grace and then extend that to others. And then we talked about how the church was ordered, and I tried to show from Scripture that it is the biblical expectation for the believer in Christ to be committed to a local context. not just go to a local church, but belong to one. And then we started talking about how a local congregation is governed, namely via a body of elders, not some sort of weird Jedi council, but rather a group of men who are willing to lay down their lives for the good of the people. So an elder of a local congregation is not a man who aspires to power and authority, but rather a man who's willing to lay down his life for the good of the people. And he must model that at home or he's disqualified. So if a man wants power, he's not fit to be an elder. The call to eldership is not come and lead, it's come and die. So a man who wants power disqualifies himself, and the proving ground is his home. A man who will not lay down his life for his wife and children most definitely will not lay down his life for a group of people he vaguely knows at the church. So an elder is a man who comes home exhausted and walks into the kitchen and says, "How can I help, Boo?" An elder is someone who goes, "I'm exhausted, but I'm going to get on the floor and I'm going to tuck them in and I'm going to say their prayers and I'm going to kiss their head and then I'm going to go sit down with mama and see how the queen's doing. And then I'm going to go to bed happy and exhausted." And there's your elder. And there's your elder. And so that leads us now to what is the purpose of the church. So here you've got this really eclectic group of people that's all made up of all different kinds of backgrounds, and there's ethnic diversity, and there's socioeconomic diversity, and there's educational diversity, and on I could go here. And then in the middle of all of that, what we find is that God has ordered it with elders and members, so we're committed to one another. We're not pushing away from the table. We're completely aware that we're going to offend each other at times. We're going to trip over each other at times. We're going to misunderstand one another at times, but we're not going to push away from the table quickly. We're going to grind it out. We're going to get in there. We're going to help me understand. We're going to listen more than we talk, but we're going to be ferociously committed to. And in that, the church will, according to Ephesians 3:10, will reveal the manifold wisdom of God to the world around us. That the wisdom of God will be seen in how we love one another, interact with one another. And then the other big piece of that is that the church has been built out as a missionary organism. You tracking with me? And so I want you to see this here. This is a great commission. Again, I think many of you will know this. Some of you won't. But we're just going to read this. And then talk. So if you've been here, I just read a little bit and talk a little bit, read a little bit and talk about it. And that's how we'll go. And so let's look at verse 19 of Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, look right at me. It doesn't matter what he says next. Doesn't matter. All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me. So if the next line is, "So sprout wings and fly to the moon," then I just get yourself set, wait for some wings to shoot out of your back, and get ready to check out the moon. Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. So it doesn't matter what comes next. Whatever comes next, you can push all your chips in because it's happening. Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And doesn't Jesus operate this way if we follow his life? I mean, who else tells a guy that's been dead in the ground 3 days to stop it? "Lazarus, get up. Come out here." I mean, what kind of authority is that? You know a brother who could do that? You don't? Jesus did it. Rebuked storms and they obeyed. I mean, this is a man with ultimate authority, God in the flesh. And so Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." Governmental authority? Yeah, that's mine. I'll use that. What about the authority found in nature? Oh, yeah, that's mine too. That obeys me also. All authority has been given to me. And then watch what he does with this authority as he commands his people to go out. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Now, once again, I want to stop. So this idea of going actually kind of can be broken down as as you go. So this isn't about you loading up your car and heading somewhere to make disciples, but rather as you go in your life, the purpose behind your life, what you've been created for is actually to make disciples. Now, I want to talk about you for a second, right? I rarely ever want to talk about you outside of just laying before you that God says you're not as awesome as you think you are. But I think some important things can be found if we watch how intricately God is involved in your life. And so I want to show you two things about you. Now, here's the first thing. Psalm 139 verses 13 through 16 is a passage of scripture that's been hijacked by women's ministries for years. Now, I do believe it applies to women and has a special thing to say to women, but it's not just for women. So to avoid any weird emails, ladies, this text does apply to you, but it doesn't belong just to you. Are we good? So I'm not saying there's a part of it. It's not for you, ladies. It's for the men. No, I'm saying it's not just for you. It's for all of us. And so let's look at what he says. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, this passage is spectacular. Here's what he just said, that God knit you together in your mother's womb. And he's got kind of two pieces here on what exactly it was God did in there. One, God put together our physical form, how we're built, and he did so in light of the days that he had formed for us. So I'll use myself here. I am a loud man. I have always been a loud man. This didn't happen to me post-Christ, all right? I lack an inside voice. I have what adults call a voice that carries. All right, I have spent many a day in D Hall and a lot of discipline in my home way before the days of time out, you little lucky punks, all right? Go think about that. I wish we had that in my day, all right? I would have loved to have gone and thought about something, all right? That's not how it worked. In fact, anyone could whip you when I was a kid. Can I get a glory from someone else in here? I mean, just random strangers could see you acting up and could put a beating on you and nobody's calling anybody. In fact, they wouldn't even go, how cruel is that adult? They would say, I wonder what that kid did. They might even get in line. And so I am loud and spent the bulk of my life getting in trouble for my loudness. But according to this text, when God's knitting me together in mom's womb, knowing the days that he had for me, knowing what he was going to call me to do, knowing what he was going to call me to be, begins to weave into my throat strength. And here we are. So one of the great ironies is what I used to get in trouble for, I actually now get paid to do, which isn't completely accurate. It wasn't like when I was in seventh grade, I was like, Jesus loves you. And people were whipping me for that. Right? That's not quite what was happening there. But according to this text, God did this. And God knit you together according to the days that he would have for you. But I think the more spectacular piece in this is he mentions this unformed substance here. Here's what I think is going on in this text. I think this is talking about your aptitudes and how you've been designed and how you're wired, you know, that kind of fight and flight idea of how you respond to stimuli. You know, are you a fighter? Are you a flighter? I'm in the middle. I'm a slap and run guy. I'm not easily categorized. I don't want to full on fight you, but I will a little bit, and I'm not going to run until I've actually inflicted some wound on you. And so in the middle of this, here's what I know to be true in this room. You're drawn to things and you don't know why, and you're good at things and you don't know why. Like some people are really drawn to athletics. They love them. Like from the time they're little children, they you know, some of you had a little boy, they just want the ball. Give me the ball. All right? Where's the ball? Where's that? They just want to play every sport they possibly can. And then some kids don't want that at all. They want to color. They want to paint. They want to sing. They want to learn the piano. Maybe no kid ever wanted to learn the piano, but in the end, they're drawn more towards the arts. And some of you are really good at business. You have this intrinsic, high entrepreneurial, I'm going to overcome. I'm going to get it done. You're driven. You're linear. You're type A. Like, I can really mess with your head by showing up at your house and just moving something a little bit and you'll feel it. Somebody moved that coaster and you'll go move it back. All right. You're wired that way. You don't even know why, but you're wired that way. So we're drawn in certain directions and aren't quite sure why. And we love certain things and aren't quite sure why. Some of you are great with numbers, and some of you couldn't pass second grade math. And it's not for lack of effort. It's literally you have been wired a specific way, according to this verse, according to the days that the Lord formed for you. Now, that means you have been uniquely wired by God. That's awesome. Not only have you been uniquely wired by God, but the Bible also says that you've been uniquely placed by God. So this is Acts 17, 24 through 26. Here's what it says. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Listen to this. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. This is huge. God having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. All right. So you might have surprised mom and dad, but you didn't surprise the Lord. So God has uniquely wired you and uniquely placed you. If we went on to read in Acts 17, here's what you would read, that men might seek him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. So this placed within the context of the command of God to make disciples of all nations should eradicate boredom from the Christian mind and heart. And let me, I'll paint you a picture of how this actually works so that disciples are found and made and drawn into the kingdom of God. For no reason whatsoever, I was drawn towards athletics. I mean, I don't have the body for it. I don't really have the temperament for it. I don't have the coordination for it. And yet, I would have probably done great at writing poetry or painting something, but my heart was, I wanted to ball. And so I join a football team when we move from California to this place, and I end up lockering next to a guy who also loved football named Jeff Faircloth. He actually starred on the team and went on to play college ball. I got to just be on the team and run scout stuff, right? This is what the other team's going to do. Chandler, stand there, right? That was kind of my world. And so we were the dummies that the starters practiced on. Safe place for me to be uncoordinated and lanky. All right, don't judge. And so in the end there, here you got Jeff lockering next to Matt. Both love athletics, but Jeff saw past football into the kingdom of God, and playing ball for him wasn't an end of itself, but he understood it to be the avenue by which he could share the gospel with others. And sure enough, he turned to me not long after two-a-day started and said, I need to tell you about Jesus. When do you want to do that? And so aptitude and allotted periods and boundaries collided, and God got his hooks in me. And I'm standing here today, and I'm opening up the Word of God, and I'm proclaiming to you, if anything good has happened in your heart in this place, it's because a 17-year-old kid saw past high school football and into eternity, and he treated his football period and practice as a mission field for the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, it brought a meaning to ball that transcended ball. And if this is true, that means the meaning of you living in your neighborhood goes well beyond you simply living in that neighborhood. And who offices next to you or is in the cubicle next to you or whoever you share a workstation with, that goes monumentally beyond just work. See, I think one of the horrible things about our culture is it's trying to get you to find your purpose in work. I'm hoping you can see through the lie. Like, you know they're not naming the building after you when you retire, right? You know that. Say, I know that. I know that, all right? So you're going to retire They're going to replace you. Maybe they'll give you a watch or something. I don't know. But they're going to replace you 3 or 4 years later. No one's going, oh man, remember when such and such worked here? They're just grinding it out. Grinding out their 40 years or however long it takes to fill that 501k. And then you're going to die. Be painted up like a clown and put in a box. And the company, is that too much? When I'm jet lagged, I don't have the filter that I normally have. And so this is your end. And on that day, the board of the directors is not going to gather around and mourn. The company is not going to fall apart. So your purpose isn't in your work. Now, are you working hard? You better be working hard. You're a child of God. You reflect well what a born-again man or woman does, which is work hard for the Lord. You work as you work unto the Lord. So this is not be lazy because it doesn't matter. It's work hard because it doesn't matter. What brings purpose to the workplace is our understanding that we've been uniquely wired and uniquely placed because men will seek him and find him because he is not far from any of us. He met me in a football locker room. That's what he meant when he says he's not far from any of us. Your neighbor, God's not far from them because you're next door. Your coworker, God's not far from them because you're next door. Those other adults you sit with when your kids are playing soccer or flag football, all right? That God is near them because you're sitting in the bleachers. See, we should never be bored. There's an eternal significance to every aspect of our lives. Like, I want to see the world through these lenses. Like, I work out not because I have any hope at ever being swole. All right, I go and work out because it enables me to encourage other believers, and it helps me build relationships with people who don't know Jesus. Now, would I like my Power Clean numbers to come up? Sure. But that's not what's motivating me to get up and go. What's motivating me to get up and go is I work with a bunch of Christians. You actually have to be a believer in Christ to be a pastor here. It's actually in the rules, right? Are you a Christian? No. Well, I'm afraid you can't be a groups guy, right? And so I need to embrace in this community God's call on my life to herald the good news of the gospel. And so God's placed me in all these scenarios. All right, my daughter loves to ride horses, and so she goes out and rides horses, and God's put me in that arena now with her, not literal arena, but in that arena to kind of be and meet people that I probably would have never met. I know horses wig me out, all right? They're big and scary. I'm not getting on one, all right? And so, but I get to be with my daughter. My son is playing flag football. God bless. He's got too much of his daddy. Doesn't have a bright future in athletics, but right now he loves the boys playing, and I get to meet all these parents. My youngest daughter's in gymnastics. And so, I mean, we're suburban, man, all right? Well, you know, you got to put your kid in stuff or you're an awful parent. And so now I'm at these little gymnastics meet and I'm meeting people that I wouldn't meet otherwise. And in all of this, I want to see through these lenses. God is near to them because he's put me there. Because then I'm not like, this is so dumb. Why am I here? Then all of a sudden, it doesn't have to be about whether or not Reed's going to be all world. Then I don't look like a buffoon out there. Other than a buffoon for Christ. And God has uniquely designed you and uniquely wired you and uniquely placed you so that men would seek him and find him because he is not far from any of us because he put you there. That's awesome. And so how does the church bring glory to God? By making disciples through us individually living this out and corporately inviting them into our family, inviting them into the outworking of the 59 one another's in this place. But he doesn't just stop there on this as you go make disciples of all nations. He keeps going here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Again, I love this text because here's what happens. As you herald the gospel to people, and you must herald it, no one's ever going to look at your life and go, you know what? They're just such an upstanding citizen. I think I'll trust their God. You do know that's not going to happen, right? Now, the way you live your life might be attractive to them, but no one's going to spontaneously become a Christian because of that. You will have to open your mouth. And that was Paul's point in Romans 10, 14 through 15, when he said, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written," listen to this, "how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." You're going to have to eventually open your mouth and say it. Lifestyle evangelism only works if you actually get to evangelism. If you think you're going to be someplace and they're going to, "You want a beer?" "No, I don't want one. Please tell me about your God." If you think that's actually going to happen, then you're a sad kind of naive. You're eventually going to have to open up your mouth and share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. It's the best news in the world. There's no sin with more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. That's our message. There's no sin with more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. There's home for you, right? Isn't this the call of Jesus? "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your soul." Is this not what we proclaim? There's rest for you. There's home for you. There's healing for you found in this place. We're heralds of the good news. And that's why he moves on and says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because as we proclaim, look at me, some are going to believe. Not all, but some. Some are going to believe. And I always want to just cling to that because I've walked with people long enough to know that I will lose heart at times and think this brother is never going to come to know Christ. I will, in essence, become more reformed than the Bible. And I want to cling to Isaiah 59:1. "Surely the arms of the Lord are not too short to save." And I want to believe that in my heralding, God's going to save. I know he's not going to save anyone, but he is going to save some. And those who he does save, we baptize. Now, I want to talk to you about baptism just for a quick second. My feel is that in the South, baptism is kind of a ritualistic, kind of traditional idea. A couple of things. It is a ritual in some sense, and it is tradition in some sense. But what we're doing in baptism is celebrating the salvific work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Baptism is us publicly saying that I have died with Christ and I have been raised with Christ to walk in the newness of life. So one of the great celebrations of those who come to know Jesus Christ is that we, as we were, and even in some sense as we are, has died as far as God is concerned. So when I think back on the sins of my life and on my current struggles and on the sins that I've got in my future, here's my rest. That Matt Chandler is dead. The one that partied like he did back in the day, I don't need to worry about that guy, he's dead. The one that struggled the way he struggled, I don't have to worry about paying for that. That cat's gone, dead. The one even now that's fighting for this and fighting for that and trying to cling quickly to that, I don't know if he's dead. He's dead. And so baptism, when we dip you underwater, we are showing out our union with Christ. I died with Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he took all my sin, all the wickedness of Matt Chandler, all the unrighteousness of Matt Chandler, all the wandering of Matt Chandler, the doubts of Matt Chandler, the fears, they went into the ground with Christ. And when he was resurrected, thank God we get to the resurrection. I'd be a long time be holding you under the water, right? When we get to that resurrection, I get to now celebrate, and he's given me new life. He's filled me with the Holy Spirit's power. He's enabled and emboldened obedience to the things of God. Where I couldn't even fathom obedience before, he has granted to me the grace of obedience. And so baptism is a public showing out of our union with Christ. And it's not to be taken lightly. It's not some small thing. It's a huge thing. And so if you're one of our brothers and sisters that just continually pushes that further down the timeline, I'm telling you that baptism is an extremely important expression of what Christ has done for us, where we publicly say, this is my confession. I have died and I have been raised in Christ, where we celebrate our union. So I want to encourage you to quit pushing that down the timeline and be serious about being obedient to what God has commanded you to do, which is to be baptized upon belief. All right, now, he doesn't just stop there. There's this last component here, or really there's two more components. This last one, I think, kind of stings a little bit. So let's do it. I'm willing to do it because I love you. So let's go. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, this becomes interesting if you start to think about it, because Jesus is telling the disciples to go make disciples, but that these disciples have to teach these disciples to observe all that he commanded these disciples. Therefore, the expectation is the disciples that are making disciples are also observing all that he commanded. Now, ask a question. I'd like some feedback. Will you ever get to the point that you're observing all that he commanded? You ever going to have a 100% day? Okay, now, you just said that, so let me lean in on it. That is huge for you to get. Nothing is more crushing to Christian maturation than the idea that you're going to arrive or that you have arrived. Like, you begin to think that way, you'll put a crushing weight on you, or you'll walk in a type of self-righteousness that's disgusting before the Lord. We don't ever arrive until glory. Until then, our lives are marked by a perpetual and near constant ethic of confession, repentance, and reconciliation. The life of a believer is marked by those three things. It is the biblical expectation on the people of God that we are an ever maturing people. Here's what I know. If you and I could sit down right now and have a chat, I think you'd probably be able to say, here's some things I feel like I'm doing really well at right now in regards to my relationship with the Lord. Here's where I'm pursuing him. And then there would also be these areas of your life where you're like, you know, I need to get stronger at this. I know God loves me. I'm not trying to be legalistic about this, but this is an area of my life I've become convicted that I want to grow in. And here's what I would tell you. 10 years from now, more than likely, you will have gotten better at this. You will have found that you have drifted in some of this. And God will have revealed that there's whole new areas of your life that you haven't surrendered to him. And then repeat the next decade, and then repeat the next decade, and then repeat the next decade until God brings you home. And then in that moment, there'll no longer be any need to confess, repent, or be reconciled, because all things will be made new. But until that day, brother, sister, our lives as Christians are marked by confession, repentance, and reconciliation. And in fact, the Bible pretty clearly lays out a strong expectation that you and I would be maturing, and warnings to be careful about not maturing. So let me give you just one of those. I've got a bunch here, but I need to be mindful. Luke 8:14 says this. This is the parable of the sowers. And so Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed seeds, and he threw in some seeds fell on the sidewalk, and some fell among the thorns and thistles, and some fell on the shallow rocky soil, and some fell among the thorns and thistles, and some fell on good ground. And then he ends the parable, and his disciples pull him aside and are like, we have no idea what you're talking about. And so Jesus goes, okay, let me explain it to you. That in and of itself is helpful for me. For the disciples to go, yeah, I don't get it, Jesus. I'm like, okay, all right, these are my people. All right, I can do this. Now look at Jesus' explanation, particularly of the seed that fell among the thorns. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, now that we could take that language and put it right into the Great Commission, as you go make disciples, that as they go on their way, they are choked out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And there's probably a dozen texts I could take here on this idea of maturation, that God's hope for you and what Christ paid for you on the cross is an ongoing maturation where you begin to trust the Lord more and more and more, where confession, repentance, and reconciliation become a rhythm in your life, an ongoing ethic in your life. Because here's the picture that Jesus just painted in Luke 8, that we hear the word, receive the word, and as we begin to go, we begin to notice things. Okay, so we begin to notice the pleasures of this life. We begin to notice the cares of this world. We begin to notice riches, and all of a sudden, there's a great deal of concern about how we're perceived and how we're looked and what we have and what we don't have. And the Bible says that chokes out any chance at maturity. It chokes it out. James would say it this way: be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And we could get into the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews said, by now you ought to be mature, but you're not. By now you should be off of milk and you should be eating meat, but you're not. You've got this rhythm in the scriptures that God's expectation is that you and I are maturing. We don't arrive, and that gives grace for where we find ourselves today. So God's expectation is not in this moment that you have arrived, that you're nailing it, that you've got it all put together. That's not the expectation of God. The expectation of God is that we're moving that way. You tracking with me? That we're moving that way. See, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means to be a follower of. Unfortunately, in our day and age, you got to tease that out a little bit, because what the Bible's talking about is not converts, but disciples. See, what we have in our day is the ability to make a convert. Somebody goes, yeah, I give my life to Christ, and we'll, you know, put you down and put your Bolsar number. Oh, we had a convert. But the goal of Christianity isn't converts, it's disciples. For someone to say, I'm going to give my life to Jesus, but then not to give their life to Jesus and follow Jesus is no good for that person or for the glory and name of God. No, God is building his church via disciples. People who have a growing seriousness about following the Lord that makes itself known in every area of our lives, from the lenses by which we see the world, to how we spend our money, to how we treat other people, to how we spend our time, to how we work at work, on and on and on I could go. And then I love this last promise: and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, at every point of this, I'll find my flesh flare up. So as you go, make disciples, and that involves proclamation. I'm trying to share the gospel with anybody I can share the gospel with, and I've never gotten over that initial, oh, I'd rather be cool, which is comical as a 39-year-old man. Right? And so that rubs on. And so what ends up happening is I get to enter into this ethic of confession, repentance, and reconciliation every time this rubs against my heart, because Jesus is with me. So perfect example. I'm flying back from Orlando Thursday afternoon. And so love plane rides, because the people can't go anywhere. I sit down in my seat, and the guy next to the window, I'm aisle row 20 on the Super 80, always, I need that exit row. And I'm sitting next to him. He's got the don't bother me vibe, you know, like didn't even acknowledge that you sat down. He sat down and he didn't even look up to say anything. And so I know that my theology is saying that this is providential, that God has put you in the seat and put him in the seat. Like, I know that. And then to me, I'm like, oh, you know, he's not interested. He doesn't really want to. He hadn't even looked up to say anything to me. Dude doesn't want to talk. I mean, I can just feel that he doesn't want to talk. And I mean, I'm wrestling with the Lord. Like, I know, and I'm wrestling. And so in that moment, I've got the sweet, I'm here. I hadn't abandoned you to do this. I'm not asking you to save this man, Matt. You can't save him. You kidding me? You're ridiculous. I can save him. I can save him, and I happen to be here. And so I did what always works for me. I don't know that you can use it, but I just go, hey, what are you on your way home? You on your way to work? Oh, on my way home. Oh, what do you do for work? Well, I'm in IT. What do you do? And then I win. As soon as you ask me what I do, I won. All right, what do you do? I'm a pastor. So what kind of pastor would I be if I don't ask you where you land on these things. And so what happened on that plane ride, just to kind of lay out before you this ethic, is I started, finally when I realized what I was doing, and that's half the battle right there, where I'm having this argument with my mind and with the Holy Spirit about whether or not I should engage this man with the gospel, when I do believe that God has orchestrated that little seating area there, what's happening in my heart is I'm going, oh my gosh, I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed. I don't want this man to think I'm an idiot. This man who I don't know, who I more than likely will never see again, who what? Could spread the word in the community I live in that I love Jesus as if that's not as public as it possibly can be. What am I afraid of in this moment? I went, oh my God, I'm ashamed. How can I be ashamed of you, Lord? And then I got to just very quickly go, please forgive me, Lord. Please forgive me. I want to be ashamed of you. I want to join Paul in Romans 1:16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I want to believe that. I want to walk in that. I want to be two-faced. I want to encourage the people you've asked me to live to boldly live like this when I'm living like a coward. And what I got in this moment is Jesus going, I'm here. And then when it comes to teaching disciples to observe, that's a dangerous sport. You know how easily Christians are offended by calling them to be obedient to the Bible. See, Bible Belt Christianity is really, really goofy. It's okay to like Jesus as long as you just don't do it too much. I mean, like Jesus, but just don't be a freak about it. Like Jesus, just don't take it too far. So to call people to full on following Jesus Christ, that's nerve-wracking. And Jesus goes, just tell them, Mom, I'm here. In your neighborhood, concerning your neighbors, Jesus is there. In your workplace, Jesus is there. He has not abandoned us to do this on our own. How pathetic will we be at it if we had to save? We don't. He does. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So as we go, let's herald the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's see who he'll draw to himself. Let's baptize, and then let's walk in the ongoing ethic of confession, repentance, and reconciliation. May it mark our community of faith as we marvel all the more at the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. Pray that you would give us lenses by which we could see our neighborhood and work and our hobbies. I thank you for the aptitudes you've given us and the passions you've given us and how you've drawn us to certain things. And God, where you've placed us and how you've placed us. I thank you for the neighborhoods represented here, the office complexes represented here, the workplaces represented here. All of which, God, you can rightly and biblically say that you are not far from anyone because you have put us there as heralds of your goodness and grace. I pray that we would embrace that. And Father, where we have walked in immaturity, where we have not been serious about growing, where we cannot remember the last time we've confessed and repented and been reconciled either to others or to the path of obedience. God, I pray that you would do that work among us today. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.